You are listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website at harvestgranger.org.
Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. So Romans chapter 7, Philippians chapter 1. And it may shock you, but we're going to look at a lot of scripture today. That shouldn't shock you because you are at Harvest Bible Chapel. We're not real subtle about that. We are going to look at God's Word, and if we're going to be changed, it's going to be because of what God is doing and saying to us through His Word. Anybody keep up with the headlines this week? Did you hear that crazy story out of Zanesville, Ohio? Like, this crazy zookeeper psycho guy had all these exotic animals, and he let them all loose before he killed himself, and a tragic story. But, you know, that kind of sets the citizens of Zanesville on edge a little, and so they had to go out there and kind of eliminate the animals. And of the 50 exotic animals that were released, bears and tigers and monkeys, there were only six that survived. And one that survived was this critter right here. He's a leopard. And as I was watching this crazy story unfold, it reminded me of a scripture verse. It's found over in Jeremiah, and this is what it says. Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? Good question, Jeremiah. That's exactly what we've been talking about over the course of the last 5 weeks. We've been talking about change. And if you're like me, sometimes you look at the condition of your life, you look at your performance, and you think, I'm never going to get this right. I'm never going to change. Why do I keep responding this way? Why can't, after I've repented and after I've made commitments and I've prayed and I've fasted and I've done all this stuff, I still end up falling on my face. Will I ever change? Anybody feel like that? Don't leave me up here. Anybody ever feel like that? Okay. Well, Jeremiah asked the question, can change happen? Is change even possible? Can an Ethiopian change his skin color? Can a leopard change his spots? Well, he answers the question this way. Then also, you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. That's a fancy way of saying, not much. No, not going to happen anytime soon. However, we know that from the context of Jeremiah, Jeremiah wrote one of the largest books in the Bible calling people to change. The whole context of what he's saying is this: change is not easy. Change is difficult. Change is hard. And it's only possible if it's done through the power of God. A few chapters later, the same prophet in the same book puts this command out there. In Jeremiah 18, verse 6, he says, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. So can the leopard change his spots? The answer is this. The leopard can't change himself. But anyone who will come and willingly place themselves in the potter's hand has incredible potential to change. Because the potter is the one who shapes and molds and spins and cuts off at times and bakes in the heat in order to create something beautiful. So change is possible if those of us who understand who the potter is will come and submit ourselves into his shaping and his molding. Did you notice that we put the change sheet back in the bulletin this morning? And you thought, oh man, I thought we were finished with that. It's like, well, we wanted to give you another chance. We're not going to go back through that, but we went through it so fast last week. I wanted to give you an opportunity just to have one of those, stick it in your Bible, maybe tape it in the back, and use that on a daily basis to say, Lord, these are the things that I need to put into your hand. I can't change them, but you can. Now, as we get into the passage of Scripture here this morning, we're going to find out that there are some confessions, as I said earlier, there are some confessions that a morphed man is going to make. In his frustration, in his anxiety, in his impatience with how quickly change is happening, there's going to be at times that you and I feel like we're just not changing quickly enough. And so there's five confessions that we're going to make here this morning. We're going to see them all from the Scripture. We're going to see a morphed man who made those same confessions. But before we get to Romans chapter 7 to see four of them, I want you to see one in Philippians chapter 1. This is what it says. The confessions of a morphed man, first of all, is this. I am confident in the power of God to change me. No matter what my past performance has been, no matter how long I've been this way, no matter how deep the sin runs, no matter how messed up my heritage has been, it goes back to my father and my grandfather. I look around me, I'm just like everybody else. No matter how deep the sin runs, there's a confession that must be made if we're going to change. And it's this: I am confident in the power of God to change me. And we've talked about sanctification being the process of change that happens after justification, the point at which change begins at salvation. And in Philippians 1:6, we find this verse. I am sure, he's confident, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, when did that happen, by the way? When did the work of God begin in you? Did it happen at the point of justification? Or did it happen at the point of sanctification? A little quiz based on the last few weeks. When does the work of God of change begin? It happens when? At the point of justification. At the point of justification, the Bible tells us that God declares. He, as a just judge, declares a guilty criminal pardoned from all crimes. It is a decree handed down from a just judge. It can never be changed. It can never be overturned. There's no appellate court. No one's ever going to bring an accusation to overturn the declaration of God that you are pardoned in the court of God. And it happens only for those, the Bible says, who respond in faith. I believe it. I embrace it. I reject faith in my religion. I reject faith in myself. I reject faith in my goodness. And I choose by faith to allow the righteousness of God to be credited to my account, because the sinfulness of me was credited to the account of Jesus Christ. That's justification. That's the point at which the good work of God begins. Now, before we complete the rest of the verse, which I've already read, some of you think, man, if that could just happen to me, that life would be wonderful. If I could just get to the point where my sin was covered, my sin was forgiven, I felt no fear about going to hell, if I'm just on my way to heaven, if I could just be forgiven, my journey would be over. Can I just simply say to you, if that is your response, you have totally missed what the Christian life is all about. Justification is not the end. It is the beginning of the good work that God wants to do in sanctification, because he who began the good work in you at justification wants to and will, it is a promise, we're confident in this, God will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. When is that? That is the day that we stand before him. He is totally victorious over sin. His will is perfectly done. That is the day that we stand before him in the afterlife. Either when we pass away and stand in front of him as our just judge, or we meet him in the air, it will be complete. So if you have had the thought that somehow if I can just get to the point where I was confident that I'm saved and I'm forgiven, oh man, life would be over. I mean, that was just great. No, that is the beginning. There is so much more of a work that God wants to do. And once God declares you legally innocent, you can be confident that you have been eternally pardoned for every sin that you will ever commit. Now, there's a lot of teaching out there in the church, and some of you may have been in some churches that would teach, you better be a good Christian, because if you're not a really good Christian, God might declare you legally guilty again. And then you'd have to get saved again, which he would declare you legally innocent again. But if you're not on your best behavior, then you might be declared legally innocent again. And so you never can be secure, you can never be sure you're on your way to heaven unless you're a good boy. Listen, that is entirely opposite of what the Bible teaches. The declaration and the decrees of God are without repentance, Romans says in chapter 2. And so our salvation is not based on our good work. It is based on the good work of God that he does once and for all eternally to declare you are legally innocent. We have got to get rid of a man-centered theology that somehow says I have anything to do with my salvation and that I have anything to do with keeping myself saved. It is God who declares. He began the good work, and we are promised, and we are confident. First confession is this: he will keep me saved. He will complete the good work that he started at some point. Now, flip over to Romans chapter 7. The other four confessions are found in Romans chapter 7. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you know we started in Romans chapter 12. We flipped back to Romans chapter 3. We saw how we needed our status changed before we were going to have anything else changed. We eventually made it into Romans chapter 6. We saw that we have to declare ourselves dead to sin. Dead people don't respond to sin. Dead people don't react to sin. And so we're dead to sin. We found out that our members are weapons, and there is a throne in our heart. Our body is a castle. It is under attack, and we have got to defend the castle and make sure that sin is not allowed to reign on the throne of our heart. Last week we looked at repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, all the proofs of repentance and making sure that we have turned from very specific sin in our lives, and that's an ongoing daily process in a believer's life. Finally, now we're in Romans chapter 7. And in Romans chapter 7, it is one of the most difficult chapters in the New Testament to interpret. There's a lot of different interpretations about Romans 7. What is he talking about here? And the reason it's so difficult is because of the confessions that Paul, the great saint, the best preacher on the planet, the best theological mind who wrote half the New Testament, he is making confessions about how frustrated he is with himself over how little change there is. And some interpreters have looked at this and said, man, is this guy even saved? He looks like a miserable wreck. And could anybody saying these things about himself actually be a genuine Christian? And so let's take a look at some of the confessions he makes. We're not going to have time to read through the whole thing. We're going to start in verse 14. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. Now, just a little background here. The previous 13 verses were all about the role of the Old Testament law in the life of a believer. And there's a controversy about the law. I can't keep the law, and it seems like the law just condemns me. And that's exactly what Paul said. The law condemns me. The law ruins me. The law even arouses me to sin more. What do you do when you see a sign that says wet paint? You challenge it, don't you? You say, oh yeah. And you touch it to see whether or not the sign was really true. Well, the law, the Old Testament law, works exactly the same way. Every time you see, don't do that, you say, why not? And you want to go find out, what's it trying to keep me from? Is there some joy on the other side? If it says, do this, it's like, who are you to tell me what to do? I'm not doing that. Who are you? And that's what the role of the Old Testament law. And so he summarizes all that in the first 13 verses, but he comes to the conclusion in verse 14 and says this. Here's the conclusion. The law is very good. The law is spiritual. The law is not my problem. The law is not the problem. Look at what it says in verse 14. The law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. The law is not the problem. My flesh is the problem. And so the reason that I stumble and change doesn't happen has something to do with the inadequacy of my flesh. Verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions. Anybody ever mumbled that self to yourself? Like, what's wrong with me? Why do I do that? Confession time. These are confessions of a morphed man, okay? Don't leave me up here by myself confessing my sin. I need you to confess your sin along with me. Okay, here's his confession. I do not understand myself. I don't understand why I work this way. I don't understand why I'm so warped. I don't understand why I'm so depraved. He goes on in verse 14. I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Ever said that? hate what I just did. But I don't know why I did it. I didn't want to do it, but I did it. Verse 16. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. Again, he validates the law and says the law is not the problem. In verse 17, he says, so now it is no longer I who do it. Notice, it is sin that dwells within me. Now, Paul is not shirking responsibility here. He's already said the problem is my flesh. He identifies himself as the problem. But he says there's a problem in my flesh. There's some fuel in the tank of my flesh that's making me act out in ways that I really don't want to act. Here's confession number two. I'm conflicted when change is incomplete. I read my Bible. I see what I'm supposed to do. I pray that I will do it. I ask God to help me do it. I discipline myself to do it. But I don't always completely do it. He's not saying that he never does it. He's saying he does it incompletely. He obeys incompletely. And that ought to frustrate you as a Christian. You are conflicted by these two desires. There is the desire of the flesh, and it is in conflict with the desire of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 actually says that these two are at war with one another, so that we cannot do what we want to do every time. So there's a war going on. And listen, if you right now call yourself a Christian and you are not aware of these two desires tugging and pulling in your life, I have every right to question whether or not you've actually been declared righteous. If you've been saved, if you genuinely are a Christian. Because for a genuine Christian, the most mature Christian, the growing Christian, the one who is growing to love Jesus more and hate sin more, is the one who is broken and conflicted by the things that he does. If you're a person that just says, "Nah, I come to church, I give an offering, I read my Bible, I try to do the best I can, nobody's perfect," and you just kind of never think about this conflicted nature, you might want to go back and re-examine whether or not you, like Paul, have actually had a life change at justification so that you can begin the process of sanctification, change in your life. We're all conflicted. Christians want to obey the law. Christians do not want to excuse the law and say, if we just get rid of the law, we'd all be happy. No, Christians say the law is spiritual. I have a deep desire. There is a moral excellence that I am attaining that is mapped out for us in Scripture. God tells us what His will is. And as a Christian, I desire that. I want that. But I find in myself something that keeps me from doing it. I'm conflicted as a Christian. Confession number three. I'm convicted by the indwelling sin in my life. I'm convicted by indwelling sin. Look at it in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. I'm so glad he put that in there. Because the Bible teaches that we're made in the image of God. I have the capacity to act out the life of God. But in my flesh, which has been contaminated and poisoned by sin, there's a problem. And so he says in verse 18, I know that there is nothing good in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Your flesh is the human part of you that is yet to be redeemed. It is contained in your body. It's not just your body. It's not just your skin, your fingers, your eyes, but it involves your very control center, your mind. And I heard it explained once, it's kind of like an icy Indiana road. There's ruts that eventually form, and you run over your mind with sin over and over and over, and it's hard to get out of the rut, right? You want to track, you want to behave right down the road where sin has taken you for years. And for a believer who has now been justified, he's got a new nature, but it's hard to get out of the rut. Everything, the steering wants to stay in the rut. That's your flesh. It's been contaminated. And even though there's been deposited within you a spirit that is perfectly righteous, that wants to obey God every time, it is in competition with this rut in your brain called your flesh that wants to act out sin. Verse 19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Confession, confession, confession. "Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Sin in me. Residual sin. Indwelling sin. Unredeemed humanity. We learn that sin, even though it is not allowed to reign on the throne of our life, sin is not president in my life, but sin is still present in my life. And there's a battle that goes on. And there ought to be a conviction every time you sin, an arrow through your heart that says you have stepped outside the boundaries of God's will for your life. That the most mature people spiritually will feel the greatest depth of sin. Let me say that again. The people who are the most mature spiritually will feel the greatest depth of sin. The closer you get to God, the more aware you become of how far away from God you are. You say, "I feel really great to God. I just snuggle up in His lap." You're probably not very far. You're probably not very close to Him at all. Because the closer you get to God, the more aware of your sin you become, the more it hurts, the distance, the longing to be made righteous. We see this in the Bible. In the Old Testament, David, who was a man after God's own heart, said this, "Lord, rebuke me not in your anger." He was aware that something in sin provoked the anger of God. "Nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me and your hand has come down on me." He's confessing sin. If you never feel the weight of sin, if you never feel the Holy Spirit shoot an arrow of conviction into your heart, piercing the deepest part of you, then you're probably not real close to Him. "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. I'm drowning in sin like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." Was this the most ungodly guy on the planet? No, this was the guy that was the closest to God, who felt the weight and the burden of his sin. My confession as a morphed man is that I'm convicted by the residual sin in my life. Psalm 130, verses 1 through 5. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness." Amen? "That you may be feared, I wait for the Lord." What is he waiting for? He's waiting for this unredeemed part of him to be redeemed. When does that happen? We're going to find out in a minute. It happens the moment you take your last breath. It's the greatest day in your life when you die. Because that unredeemed part of you is cast off. He says, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His hope, in His word, I hope." Sin is something to be respected. I have to be humbled by the power of sin in my life. I heard a story of a young lady who visited the Beethoven Museum in Bonn, Germany. She found a piano there that Beethoven used to compose some of his greatest works. She found a security guard there and said, "I'm a pianist. I wonder if you might let me just sit down and play a little bit on this piano." And he resisted her a little bit. She gave him a lavish tip. He conceded, and she sat down and played very nicely the Moonlight Sonata. After she was over, quite proud of herself, she went over to the guard and she said, "I guess some of the greatest pianists in the world come and want to play the piano." The security guard said, "You know, Paderewski, the famous Polish pianist, was here a few weeks ago, And he said he wasn't even worthy to touch it. Is there a fear of God, such a longing for holiness, for God to shape me, mold me, call me, use me, to make me holy, that I would have such a respect for the power of sin and how far I've got to go, that God would redeem the unredeemed parts of my flesh? That was Paul's confession. He was so disgusted with the sin in his life, and he respected what sin would do. Sin, the Bible tells us, grieves the Holy Spirit of God. The reason that I don't want to sin is because it grieves the heart of God. I don't want to sin. I want that area to be redeemed because it dishonors God. Sin makes your life spiritually powerless. A Christian is aware that sin keeps your prayers from being answered. A Christian is aware that sin causes good things from the Lord to be withheld. Sin robs you of the joy of your salvation. Sin stunts your spiritual growth. Sin brings a chastisement from the Lord, a discipline. God spanks his children. Sin prevents you from being a vessel fit for the Lord's use. Sin pollutes Christian fellowship. It destroys relationship. Sin prevents worship through the Lord's Supper, communion, communing with God through the elements. And sin can even endanger your physical life and steal your health. The confession is, I'm disgusted by my sin because this is what it does to the life of someone God is in the process of sanctifying. Third confession, fourth confession, what are we on, third or fourth? Whatever. I will confront the warring force of sin inside of me. Look at verse 21. So I find in me a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Reminds me all the way back in Genesis chapter 4. Adam and Eve had some babies. They grew up, two brothers, Cain and Abel. Cain was really frustrated with Abel, so frustrated that he wanted to kill his brother Abel. God came to Cain and warned him. And he said, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Be very careful, the decision you're about to make. That is true for the life of every one of us. Sin is always nearer than you think. It is crouching at the door. Its desire is to control you. Its desire is to steal your joy. Its desire is to make you into a miserable, bitter, horrible person that destroys the glory of God shining from your face. So my confession is, I'm going to confront it. It's waging war. Look at it in verse 22. I delight in the law of God. Again, this is a Christian who is affirming how he loves God's law. But look at what he says. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But in verse 23, but I see in my members, again, his flesh, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Do you see? We're at war. We're told in the New Testament that as a Christian, you are a soldier. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says this, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. He's using an analogy. He's not concerned about trivial matters. He's not concerned about entertainment. He is at war. And as Christians, we need to have a wartime mentality, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him to be a soldier. Don't let sin take you out in the war. Romans chapter 13, verse 14 tells us how you wage this war. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the protective armor. Put on the Kevlar of Jesus. And make no provision for the flesh. We've heard about the flesh this morning, haven't we? Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You know what that means? That is, you need to be very aware of the issues that your flesh is drawn to. Now, for some of you, I don't know who you are. Some of you, one of the weaknesses of your flesh is in the area of alcohol. And because of a past, because of maybe some issues in the past, you know that you cannot have a single drop of alcohol. You cannot be in a place where alcohol is served. And you know what? That is a very wise decision. Why? Because you are obeying this verse. You're saying, I'm making no provision. I am providing no way to be tempted by the thing that draws me into sin. So others of you don't struggle with that. No, you struggle with something else. Maybe it's in a sexual area. Maybe it's an anger. It's a temper. It's a bitterness. Maybe it's just a lack of joy. So much of what we do in failing to make no provision for our flesh has to do with the entertainment choices we make. It's like, well, you know, I would never do the things up on the big screen, but I will go watch other people do those things. And what happens is over time it arose and the sin wages war on our soul. It weakens us and it grabs our flesh. God tells us, don't make provision for the flesh. Stay as far away from the edge of the cliff as you need to so you don't fall in the Grand Canyon. Here's the last confession. I am convinced my complete change is coming. Do you see it? Look at verses 24 and 25. Here's probably the strongest statement that he makes in all of Romans 7, talking about himself. He looks at his performance. He looks at his inability to change. He looks at how slowly he's changing. He looks at the depths of sin in his life, and he cries out in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am!" It's almost like he hates himself, and he does. He hates the part of himself that has a propensity to sin and rob glory from God. Oh, wretched man if I am. And then he asks a question. Very important question. If you fail to get the answer to this question right, you will not ever see the kingdom of heaven. Very important question in verse 24. Who will deliver me from this body of sin? So the implication, there is a person that every one of us will turn to for deliverance from this bondage to sin. Let me give you some options, multiple choice. Would the answer be the President of the United States? No. Would it be the Speaker of the House of Representatives? Would it be Buddha? Answer? No. Would it be your pastor? No, just mark that one off. I'm not coming to do it because I got my own issue, okay? I'm having trouble delivering myself. As a matter of fact, that's the next multiple choice. How about yourself? You see, here's the most popular answer. The most popular answer is, I'll do better. I'll change. I'll quit doing all that stuff. And I'll deliver myself from this body of sin. I'll make this body a body of obedience. The entire New Testament is written to tell you wrong answer. That's what the Pharisees tried to do. What would the answer be? That's just your opinion. Do you have any scripture to back that up? Where would you go in the scripture to find that answer? What's that? Are you trying to tell me it's like right there in the passage? Well, I didn't think about looking in verse 25. Thanks be to God through, what's his name? Jesus Christ. One day God the Father sent his Son Jesus Christ to be nailed to a tree. He was delivered to sin so that you could be delivered from sin. Thanks be to God. Now, if you have a lackadaisical, apathetic answer, you're saying, yeah, Jesus did that. Jesus died on a cross and now he came out of the Look at the rejoicing. Look at the worship. When you contemplate the answer, if there is not an overwhelming joy and an overwhelming surrender that, God, I'll do anything, I'll go anywhere because of what you did for me. Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Is there anybody that lives like that? Is this just some theological, hypothetical situation? Or are there actual people on earth that make these confessions? I'm convicted by indwelling sin. I'm convinced that I'm going to be delivered. My change is going to be complete. No matter how hopeless and helpless I look today, no matter how often I sin, is there anybody that lives this kind of life? Do you know anybody that lives this kind of life? I know somebody. And a lot of you know him too. And I've introduced some of you to him a few months ago. I think it was about a year ago. We saw a video that I sat down and asked a man in our church some questions. I said, why are you so different? How did you get to be the way you are? How do you deal with some of the sin issues in your life? What difference has this church made in how you walk with the Lord? How is this church and how is God's word preparing you to deal with illness and even death? His name is Max. And Max went to be with the Lord on Tuesday. My last conversation with Max, lying in a hospital bed, what do you say? You know, occupational hazard. I get to go into hospitals and try to minister to people. Having absolutely no clue what to do or say. What do you say? I just ask him, I said, Max, is there anything I can do for you? You know what he said to me? That's what he said. He said, just keep teaching me. Like, what in the world can I teach you? You're teaching me. You're teaching me how to live, and you're teaching me how to die. But to his dying day, Max wanted to be morphed. I asked Jean, she's down here on the second row, and she knew I was going to share all this. I have her permission, okay? And I was talking to her on the phone the day after Max passed away, and we were just rejoicing in Max's life, and she said, boy, God sure did morph him. And on Tuesday, Max got completely morphed. Do you know what happened? He was delivered from his body of sin. Nothing's holding him back now from complete surrender and worship. There is no inclination to sin. There is no propensity to sin. There is no dishonoring of the glory of God because God has completely redeemed everything about him because the body was cast off. Now listen, I don't know why you come to church. My job description on Sunday morning, you know what I'm doing? I am trying to prepare you to die. That's all I'm trying to do, okay? Now, in order to do that, I'd like to go back. I want you to listen to Max tell us how he got morphed. Lean into this and let's watch.
My name is Max Schultz. I've been married to my lovely wife for almost 53 years. We were blessed with two children, a boy and a girl. And I have five grandchildren and then one great-grandchild. And this is my story. I was a tough nut to crack for God, but he kept after me. I was 39 years old when I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and trusted him for salvation. When we came to Harvest, the first thing we saw was that there was true worship, and that Christ was at the center of the worship. And then we saw that there was true teaching, that Christ was at the very center, and the scriptures were at the very center of the teaching. That's what attracted us to Harvest, and that's why we still go there. One of the biggest impacts of the gospel in my life has been the fact that I do have true peace and joy in my life. Prior to that, I was seeking those things, but they always escaped me, and I was seeking them through people and things, and they always let me down. In the spring of 2008, after a routine exam, I found out that I had cancer, and there's no cure. This has to be the will for He has for my life at this time. It wasn't easy to accept that, but I did accept it, and I know that His will is better than anything that I myself can dream up. So it's a daily process of dying to myself and putting Jesus on the throne. I have to say that I've really felt good this whole 2.5 years. Praise the Lord, you know. I don't understand that. The doctors don't quite understand it. They look at me on the outside and they say, "You look really good." And they look at, you know, the stuff on the inside and they say, "You shouldn't be feeling this good." And so it's kind of confounded the doctors, but I know it's simply a blessing from God that I am been feeling as good as I have and able to do some of the things that I know He wants me to do. So I don't know how much time I have left, but whatever it is, I'm just going to live my life for God and trust Him. Christ's decor has made a difference in my battle with cancer because I have not had an anxious moment about it. I do not fear death whatsoever because I have the utmost confidence that what God says is that if we really believe Him and He is Lord of our life, that we will have eternity with Him. I would like to be here to take care of my beautiful wife. I'd like to see my great-grandchildren. All those things enter your mind. But on the other hand, there are times when I say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," you know. And I'm looking forward to death and going to be with the Lord. So I know there are people that are praying for my healing. I really have never done that. I've just prayed for God's will to be done in my life. But I know that He can heal. I've known people that have been healed from serious diseases. I know that that could happen to me if God so chooses. And it would mean that He's got something more for me to do. if He chooses not to heal me, that's fine too, because I know that that would be His will for my life, and that's the very best thing that could happen, even for my wife and my kids and my great-grandkids too. So either way is fine with me. I guess the legacy that I would like to leave my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren is that you're somebody that gave their life to the Lord and lived it in prayer and Bible study and the way that He treated people and that they would see something of Christ in me. And this would be something that would be attractive to them, that they would want to follow along and put Christ in their heart too.
Max would tell you at this point, forget about Max. What about you? Are you ready to die? Is Christ in you? Maybe the reason why there has been so little change is because He who begins good works in people has not yet begun that good work in you. And the reason is because you have never responded in genuine faith and repentance. I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. Max did it at 39. Let's bow our heads. Max would tell you it's not about him. It's about Christ. My job is to prepare you for death. Nothing else matters. We will have a lifelong struggle with indwelling sin. But do you know that you know that you know? Are you 100% certain that if you died right now, you have forgiveness of sin, you have a home in heaven, you have eternity with Christ? Our church is 2.5 years old. Max is the first person who's passed away of natural causes. We've had other people pass away who woke up one morning, fully expected they had 20, 30, 50 years left. And yet that was the day that they stood before Jesus. You have no guarantee that you're going to live to 72. Do you hear the voice of Jesus calling? You have no guarantee that you'll ever have another opportunity than right now. You say, what do I do? You surrender. You reject faith in yourself. You reject faith in any other source but the righteousness of Jesus. You admit, I can't be good enough. I cannot change my spots. I give myself to the potter's hand. Here's my heart, Lord. It's full of sin. I believe that Jesus took that sin upon himself on the cross to pay the penalty. And God, I receive not only your forgiveness, but your righteousness. You treated Jesus as if he had committed all of my sin so that you can treat me as if I'd lived the perfectly righteous life of Christ. That's the gospel. You believe that? Then in your heart right now, just talk to God. Tell him. Say, Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my life. I give you my sin. I trust you for forgiveness and pardon, a home in heaven. I'll never get it all right, but I want to wage war on the sin that nailed you to that cross. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you've just said something like that to God, you know what's happened? If you've responded in faith, God has now declared for all eternity, you are legally pardoned. What a great hope. What a great rejoicing. How would that change my life? To live with the peace of knowing all sin is forgiven. I have a new power within me to live for righteousness. If you just prayed that prayer, if today you believe is the day of your justification, because you've responded in faith to the gospel, with heads bowed and eyes closed, would you just lift your hand? I just want to rejoice with you. I'm not going to single you out. I'm not going to come to you. I just want to rejoice. Is there anybody here today for the first time you've responded to the gospel with faith? Just lift your hand in the air. Others of you may say, man, I know that I've had a point of justification, but I haven't been waging war against sin. I look at that sin list and I'm like, man, that's just my job description. Hey, would you make the confession of a morphed man and say, I'm convinced that God wants me to deliver me. I'm convicted by this sin, and God, today I want to repent. I want to get specific. I want to start an urgent, passionate pursuit of righteousness. That's the process of sanctification. Won't you tell him that right now? Name those things to him. He already knows what they are. He doesn't need to hear them. You need to say them and repent. At the end of our service today, there'll be a group of people here at the front. We'd love to pray with you, open our Bibles, encourage you in any way that we can. If you need somebody to talk to or pray with, these people will be available. We'd love to talk to you. You've got to take the step toward us. We're not going to come and single you out. If you've given your heart and life to Christ today, if today is the point of your salvation, come and let one of us know. We want to help you get started so that you can grow and change over the process of your life. Let's stand together and pray. Father, I pray that today you would receive glory from our lives. Your word is so specific. God, it doesn't pull any punches. Paul, who wrote those words in Romans 7, is somebody that we would put on a pedestal and say is a hero, and yet we see his confession, how he waged war on sin, was convicted by sin, was convinced that you would deliver him completely one day at death, and you did have done that. Prepare our hearts for that moment. God, I pray for every person here that's playing games with sin, who's making provision for the flesh. God, would you shoot those arrows of conviction into their heart? Help us see the weightiness of that sin. And God, we want to put our lives on the potter's wheel, into the potter's hand. Shape us, mold us, make us into the image of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.
You've been listening to an audio sermon brought to you by Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website, harvestgranger.org.